a faculty of conscience that affirms that something is right and something is wrong, and measures the heart and life against that which is right and wrong, or wrong. The conscience measures your heart with what you know you ought to do, and affirms to you, you're doing what is right or you're not doing what is right. The conscience is the built-in judge of our being. It stands in judgment over our moral decisions and pronounces praise when one is living by what is right, and pronounces judgment and blame when one is living contrary to what is right. The misery of the soul is caused by the conscience pronouncing blame and guilt upon those who transgress what they know is right. When a person is living true to the light of their conscience, no one can impose guilt upon them. And when a person is living contrary to the light of their conscience, no one can give them sufficient comfort to overcome the guilt that the conscience imparts to the heart and the soul. You can try to build up a person's self-esteem. You can try to tell them to try, just forget about your mistakes. You can tell them that God forgives you even if you don't stop sinning. You can tell them whatever you want to, but the conscience will not accept anything other than the heart's conformity to the light that the conscience has. You can't betray your conscience. You can try to stifle it. You can try to dull it. You can ignore it and trample it down and completely ignore it, and gradually you stifle its effect and its strength by denial and ignoring and trampling it down. But to the degree you give your conscience license to assert itself and speak its truth, you will hear its truth, and you will hear it truly. Conscience is not mistaken in its judgments. The conscience does not tell you what you ought to do. Reason affirms that. But the conscience tells you if you are living according to what your reason affirms you ought to do. So through reason we develop and take in understanding of what we ought to do, and conscience will affirm to us if we're living by what reason affirms is our obligation. People who betray conscience, that is, live contrary to what reason says they ought to do, are living unreasonable lives. Reason says you ought to be honest and not steal from your boss. If a person goes ahead and steals from their boss, they are living contrary to what their reason says they ought to do. So they betray reason and conscience and live by another principle than either reason or conscience. Sinner lives a totally unreasonable life. That is, it's contrary to what reason says he ought to live. So this verse indicates to us that in order for there to be sin for a person, he has to have intelligence working and the capability of knowing. He has to know the right thing to do, that is, his conscience is working and affirming the obligation to do what reason affirms that it knows. He is conscious of having this knowledge. And there is another condition necessary for there to be moral obligation, and that is what we call sensibility. Sensibility is that faculty within us that feels or desires. Our susceptibilities to feel or desire when contemplating or thinking on certain objects. Put up a picture of Maui before some people, and rather quickly they will begin to desire to go there. That is the way our being works. When we think on a subject, an object, we will either desire it or desire not to have it, and we will have certain feelings associated with it. That's the way it works. Feelings, which is an action of our what is called sensibilities, feelings are produced by thinking about something. Not the other way around. You only feel about something because you have already decided to think about something. You paid attention to something, and as a result you begin to have feelings about that. Some people have learned and chosen to divert the mind away from things that when they think on them, they feel bad. They give them bad feelings. So they have learned to avoid those feelings by turning the mind away from the thing that they think about that produces these feelings that they don't want to have. A person may have, when they think of a particular person, they may have feelings of hatred and feelings of anger towards that person, feelings of bitterness towards that person. Not wanting to have the feelings, they'll turn their mind off of things that give them good feelings. And they labor to always live in good feelings by keeping their mind upon things that have good feelings accompany them. Now that doesn't solve the problem, but it's a diversion. It's a means of diversion to never really have to deal with the feelings of that are the cause of the feelings of the bitterness and the anger and the resentment. Because there's a reason why there's bitterness and anger and resentment and hatred towards people in the feelings. But the mind cannot pay attention to two objects at the same time. And I think that's a wonderful blessing. And if you think on this object, you'll find yourself feeling certain things about that object or maybe perhaps wanting that object or wanting to avoid that object. And when we think of another object, we'll get feelings about it this is how our being works. When people find themselves having a lot of feelings throughout the day on a particular subject, it's because they're thinking about that subject. This is very explanatory for us. Now, in our sensibilities is where we experience pain and pleasure. In a faculty called sensibilities. We experience what we call pain and we experience what we call pleasure. And through this experience in the sensibilities, something we call pain and something that's very opposite called pleasure, we develop an interesting idea. Through our sensibilities, we develop an idea in the reason that pain is not good and pleasure is good. Or, the experience in the sensibilities we call pleasure is something that's good. And the opposite, called pain, we say that's not good. In other words, we develop in the reason, in the intelligence, the idea that there is something that's good and there's something that's not good. That pleasure is good and valuable and worthwhile, and pain is not worthwhile, is not good, is not desirable. Thus we develop in our reason through growing up and through our life of sensibilities, experiences therefrom, usually through our five senses as well, our body, we develop the idea that the idea of good, the idea of not good. We also find ourselves wanting the good, not wanting the not good. That's how we get the idea that something's good. Our sensibilities. This faculty of the sensibilities gives us the idea of what is good, Verse 17 says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do, the King James and your margin may also say, knows the good, he that knoweth to do good, the King James says, and doeth it not. The word good is another translation that's also translated the right thing here. He that knoweth to do good. How do we know what to do good means? How do we get the idea of good? If I'm to do you good, what does it mean to me to do you good? Well, I draw from my experiences through my sensibilities that which I have learned is good. And when I'm instructed to do good to another, I draw from my experiences through my sensibilities the definition of what it is good. And drawing from that, that is my measurement of what I'm to do to another. So I need my sensibilities, which develops the idea of what is good to me in my experience. And I draw from my experience of what I call good to know what to do to another if I'm going to do good to them. Thus, when the Bible says, and the moral law says, love your neighbor as yourself, in other words, promote your neighbor's good, you draw from your knowledge of what has been good in your experience and through your sensibilities as to how to treat your neighbor. You have found that there is a lot of pain involved when physical things happen to you. You know, that's not good. So you know that you ought not to, is not good to hurt your neighbor physically. That's not a good. You're going to do good to your neighbor, you don't hurt them physically. Because you have learned that it is not good when you have been hurt physically. Fire, cuts, fall down, accidents, all kinds of things can happen physically to us that inform us and develop the idea of what is pain and what is not good. Other people have greatly developed ideas of what is good through various experiences of pleasure. American children probably have a greater idea of good than children in Rwanda. The experience of eating ice cream, the experience of 3 regular meals a day, the experience of comfort in a bed at night, those are all experiences of pleasure. We call those good things. And there are millions of children throughout the world that do not know that experience, that pleasurable experience of the taste that children have here, the comfort of a bed every night that's clean and warm, a warm house, sufficient lighting to see, all the gadgets that they play with, the stimulation and such. And same with adults. Our idea in America has the possibility of greatly developed idea of what is good, the good life. Multitudes of millions of people have a very much diminished idea of the good life because they've had a much more diminished experiences of pleasure in this world. To an American, to do good to a person in Rwanda might mean that we go over and make sure they have a car and a house, and et cetera, et cetera. And to a Rwandan, to do good to them might mean that you make sure they have a blanket and a bicycle. At the Billy Graham Evangelistic Conference on Evangelism, I think about 1988 or thereabouts, in Amsterdam, they had evangelists from all around the world come, and there was tens of thousands who came. And I remember stories like an evangelist who came from India. And what he wanted, they said they wanted to help these evangelists, especially the poorest ones. He said, what do you need? And he said, all I need is a bicycle. Because then I could go to X number of times many more villages than I can by walking. Oh, now I walk from village to village. If I just had a bicycle. And to us, if I just had a computer with a modem and a car and all that. And our definition of good is so high that we think anything less than that is not quite good enough. So the idea of good can be so varied depending upon where people have lived and their experiences and how much pleasure they've enjoyed by, by physical benefits that people have. So it develops the idea of good through our sensibilities. So before people can be morally obligated, they must have intelligence to be able to know. They must have a sense, the sensibilities, the faculty to develop the idea of good, so they can know what good is. They must have a conscience that can speak to them when they do what is their obligation to do. Those three things are the conditions of moral agency. One more condition is necessary for moral obligation to be in existence, before a person can be under moral obligation, and that is knowledge. Not the knowledge we just described, the idea of the good in the mind developed through the sensibilities, but light. Knowledge of relationships. When a child is growing up, he starts off living a life through his sensibilities, hands and feet and body and mouth, and is he just a bundle of sensibilities expressing himself and demanding? Okay. As that child grows, begins to develop, he lives this life in his sensibilities. He develops the idea of the good. And wants the good, and that's natural. Nothing wrong with wanting the good that he is learning and getting an idea of. Wanting to perpetuate a pleasurable life. Somewhere in that child's development, through various experiences and training of the parents can accelerate it, the child begins to gain a knowledge that there are other people in the world. Begins to gain the knowledge of relations. That there's more in this world than just himself and all these sensibilities and feelings and desires and gratification going on. All of a sudden, the eyes of his mind begins to open up and see that there are other beings with intelligence and sensibilities and conscience than himself and herself. There are others. When the knowledge that there are others, that he has relations with others besides himself, herself, that is an additional factor that comes, that must be present before that person is under obligation to do anything. If there was just one being in the universe, he's not under obligation to anybody else to love them or anything, because there is nobody else. As I've used the illustration before, if you were born and you lived on a farm in the middle of Kansas, and as far as you knew, there was nobody else in the world, you're not under obligation to take them into consideration or treat them in any particular way because there aren't anybody. But one day somebody drives down the road and parks their car next to your property and starts building a farm. That changes your whole world. The fact that they are there forces you to decide, make a decision. I will either be good to them as well as me, or I will just continue to be good to me and ignore them. That's a decision. But the fact that they are there imposes upon you and I the obligation to make a decision about how we will treat them, how we will view them, how we will relate to them. Moral obligation is inescapable. It's not a theological religious idea that you can take because you take the religion. It's broader than any religion. It's an inescapable fact of when there are more than one moral agent in existence, they have to decide something about how they're going to relate to the other one. You can't escape the necessity to make a decision when you know there's one more moral person in the world who has the ability to enjoy the good like you enjoy the good. So moral obligation is not a religious idea, a theological idea. It is an idea and a fact out of the very necessity of our natures. Given the natures that we have of intelligence, self-consciousness, sensibilities, a conscience, with the knowledge that there are other people, we are under obligation. We have no choice about it. It is imposed upon us by our very natures that we have to make a decision. Well, what will we do with this other person? That's the thing that the world needs to come to understand conceptually. That loving your neighbor as yourself is not something that politicians can argue whether or not that ought to be. It's not a religious issue that if you accept the idea that I must love my neighbor as myself, I'm accepting a particular religion. Politicians have no right to keep out that moral law from any place, because it's not something that politicians create, nor can they destroy, and it's not anything that belongs to any particular religion or church. It's not a Christian idea. It's a concept that the whole world continues to know is there. We as a society have thrown out any form of or expression of Christianity in schools, but we can't throw out moral obligation. That is why in schools, when there is no religion expressed at all, you still have the administration coming up with the necessity for dress codes and behavior codes and conduct codes. Why? Because people still have to decide how they're going to relate to one another. Even if you throw the idea of religion out, it doesn't throw out the obligation of what am I going to do because I have a neighbor, see? So what to do with your neighbor is not a political idea, it's not an economic idea, it's not a social idea. It is a fact of our natures. That's something we just have to do and make a decision about. We can't escape it. So, our natures, being what they are, make us moral agents. And when we finally develop a knowledge of our relations, imposes upon us, by just the nature of the case, imposes upon us an obligation to make a decision of how we're going to relate to the other person. Can't escape it. If you go off into Arizona and live on a cabin somewhere with nobody around, you've made a decision, a moral decision, about your neighbor. You're going to ignore them. That's a moral decision. Every moral agent is trapped in the quandary that they must choose what they'll do with their neighbor, and that choice is a moral decision. And the conscience will affirm that that was according to what is good and right or is not. And a hermit in Arizona living by himself will find his conscience pronouncing guilt upon himself if he does it, to ignore and not have to come to grips with loving his neighbor as himself. He will be miserable while thinks he is exercising the answer for his dilemma about his neighbor. See? Understanding the moral law and moral obligation is one of the most beautiful things to the mind. Understanding our true nature. Because we find out there are some things we just can't dispense with. One more thing is a necessary condition before there is moral obligation. And free will is it. If you do not have free will to choose what to do in regards to your neighbor, you're not obligated towards anything towards your neighbor. If you recognize you have a neighbor and you understand what good is for yourself, and you think it might be good to do good to your neighbor instead of harm your neighbor, but you don't have the ability to move, you're not obligated to do anything good to your neighbor, because you can't. The ability to do good to your neighbor is a necessary condition to be obligated to love your neighbor. And the ability to do good to your neighbor is the ability to choose. That's called free will. Ability to choose. That's a necessary condition to be obligated to do anything for your neighbor. Where there is no ability, there is no obligation. This is one of the most paramount facts and truths to know and appreciate and keep in mind. Where there is no ability, there is no obligation. People hear and develop the idea of their obligation to love God and love their neighbor, and they come up and say, but I'm unable to do X, Y, and Z. The answer is, then, you're not obligated to. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not able to send $1 million to help feed the children. Then you're not obligated to. Isn't that wonderful? Obligation and ability meet at exactly the same point. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it, what he knows, not. What you're able to do and what you're obligated to do is exactly at the same point. That's one of the most beautiful truths about moral law and moral obligation. People may have desires to do good that are beyond their ability to do good, but that doesn't mean they're obligated to do what they might desire to do. And it can say to a person, gee, I really want to do that good for them, and I don't have the ability to do good for them, and I'm afraid that I'm sinning because I don't do what I want to do but can't do. Well, Paul said, I pray that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Real knowledge regarding moral obligation is that if you are truly unable, then you're not required. And if you're required to do something by the command of God, what does that tell us? We are able. Otherwise, we have to conclude that God commands us to do something. He knows we're not able to do, and yet He commands us of it on subject to punishment for not doing what he knows we can't do. Now, every parent in the world does not command and demand of their children things that they know they can't do. They might command their children to do things that they think they can do, but they might be mistaken about their children's ability. And then they learn later that their children really are a little bit slower in learning to read or maybe their eyes, they need glasses and they can't see, but they think they can see okay, but they're just ignoring their parent or something like that. And then they find out they need glasses or their hearing is poor or something. So they don't command them knowing that they can't see or hear well, but they believe that they can. But once that they know that they have a difficulty, then they know they can't command them to do what they can't do. And no parent commands their children to do something they know they can't do. Parents in this world are not more benevolent and kind than God. God does not command anything He knows we can't do. And God knows everything about us already, so He's not mistaken in commanding us to do something He finds out later we can't do. So we can go to the Bible, God's revelation to man, and all the commandments are a revelation to us of our ability. Isn't that great? We don't have to be blind at all about what we're able to do. Every commandment of God informs us we are able to do it. That's what we're able to do. So when the Lord Jesus says, come, take up your cross, lay down your life, take up your cross and follow me, it informs us that we're able to do that. Because the Lord Jesus would not command us to do something we could not do. When He commands us to repent, it means we're able to repent. When He commands us to believe the gospel, it means we're able to believe the gospel. When He commands us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, it means we're able to love God. All of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're able to. When he commands us to obey him, we're able to. When he commands us to forgive one another, it means we're able to. When he commands us to pray for one another, it means we're able to. When he commands us to set our things, mind on things above, we're able to. When he commands us to flee youthful lust, we're able to. When he commands us to keep ourselves in the love of God, it means we're able to. When he commands us to love, it means we're able to be kind and patient, not be jealous, and not brag, and not be arrogant, and not seek our own. It means we're able to not be provoked and not take into account a wrong suffered, nor rejoice in unrighteousness. It means we're able to rejoice in the truth and bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. And you just get in the scriptures and you'll find such a rich revelation of what we're able to do through looking at the commands of God. You find God commands you to give, and it shall be given unto you. You know that you're able to give. When God commands you, says to forgive your enemies and love your enemies, you know that you're able to, because he commands you to. You don't need to be in the dark at all. But what am I able to do for God? You just look at the commands. Well, I'm able to do that, and I'm able to do that. Otherwise, God is an unjust God who commands something we're not able to do and threatens us with eternal death for not doing what we cannot do. That's not an acceptable conclusion. He's not unjust. We do have free will. Everyone knows they have free will. Everyone is conscious of the liberty they had when they made a choice on moral grounds or moral matters. They're conscious that they could have made an opposite choice. Every time a person makes a choice regarding moral matters, they're conscious that they could have made the opposite choice. When people believe God, they're conscious that they have given up unbelief. When people choose to love, they're conscious that they could have chosen to be selfish instead. Everyone is conscious of the liberty they have in making moral choices, that they could have chosen the opposite. That they weren't forced into it, or that it was the only alternative that they had. Conscious that they had another choice that they said no to. And the sinner, when he's awakened by the law of God, is conscious that he is choosing what he wants and saying no to what his reason says he ought. That's why he's a sinner. He is betraying what his reason says he ought to, and he's conscious of that, and he's conscious of choosing something else when he's been awakened by the law. And his conscience affirms that he is betraying himself and the law. But there's a multitude of things that we are not free to choose. I'm going to briefly cover those. A multitude of things that we do not choose. Ready? We cannot choose and do not choose our birth. Nobody here chose to be born. You didn't choose when you were born. You didn't choose your parents. Isn't that amazing? You didn't choose your parents and God commands you to obey them and love them? Isn't that interesting? Love isn't based upon, you know, selection. I will love this person, but I won't love this. No, we're supposed to love people that we don't choose. They're just there and we need to love them. We're obligated to love them because they're there, not because we're going to choose to love certain ones. You didn't choose your parents. Your parents didn't choose your gender. You didn't choose your gender, boy or girl. You did not choose your name. You didn't choose the date of your birth. You didn't choose whether your birth would be legitimate or not. You didn't choose your gender. You didn't choose how high you're going to grow. You didn't choose how much weight you're going to have. You didn't choose your physical constitution at all. You didn't choose your race. You didn't choose your color. You didn't choose the color of your hair, the color of your skin, the color of your eyes. You didn't choose whether you'd have good eyes or bad eyes. You didn't choose whether you have good health or bad health. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your grandparents. You didn't choose if your parents would be married or not, if your parents would live along or not, if they would be good parents or not. You didn't choose that. You didn't choose if you'd have brothers and sisters. How many? You didn't choose if you'd have aunts and uncles, and if they'd be good to you or not, if they'd abuse you or not. You didn't choose what nation you'd be born in, what the economy would be like when you were born. You didn't choose your status in society. You didn't choose whether you'd be born in a society that was just or not. You didn't choose whether you would think. All human beings, unless there's a disease that prohibits it, think. You don't choose whether you will think. You do think, I do think, it's an involuntary process in our mind. We are thinkers. We don't choose to think. We can choose what to think about, but we can't choose whether we will think. The mind is always thinking. Some minds seem to be hyper, that is, so energized in thinking compared to some other people's. It's amazing. It seems like there's a difference in energy levels or energy drive of thinking, but everybody's thinking all the time. To say that a person is not thinking is not true. To say that they're not using what they're thinking about is true many times. They go by their feelings and not by what their thinking would tell them is this is what they ought to do. We say they're not a thinking person, meaning that they act foolishly because they act by their impulses and their feelings and desires, not by what thinking would bring about. But everybody's thinking. Some people have developed their thinking where they think well, they think close, they think correctly, they think distinctly, they think consecutively, they think orderly. And other people's thinking is very disordered. You can train your thinking. You can train your thinking. But you can't stop your thinking. You can't start your thinking. You can train your thinking. A lot of people take drugs and drink alcohol to try to avoid hearing what they're thinking. To live in some other realm instead of what their conscience and their mind is affirming. So you cannot and do not choose to think. You are a thinking being. You cannot choose how you feel. Your feelings are not controlled by your will. You don't choose. You don't have the ability to choose how you will feel when you think about something. That's an involuntary behavior of our minds. We do not even choose to have a free will. It's part of our constitution. What I'm getting at is our whole physical being, our whole being of sensibilities, our whole thinking processes are involuntary. And really our choices narrow down to intent. Our choices narrow greatly to what we do have ability, what is voluntary. And it narrows down really to one ultimate choice. Choice is, what will I live for? Ultimately, what will I live for? And what does the mind bring together to evaluate that? Brings together its experiences of pain and pleasure through its sensibilities. Sense of good through pleasure. And good is very desirable, and the sensibilities desire more good, to live a life just filled with good. That's one of the choices that we have. That's one of the choices we have as an ultimate end. Will I live ultimately? Will my ultimate reason for living be good for myself? The other choice you have as an ultimate end is, will you live as your ultimate end for which you live to promote good where it should be, and not just to yourself? Will you be impartial, disinterested in promoting good or will you just do it for yourself? Everybody only has one ultimate end that they live for. Everybody. One ultimate thing is behind, one ultimate motive is behind everything you do. Everything you do has one ultimate motive. And it is promote good for yourself only, or promote good for others as well as yourself. A person who lives and has made the decision to only live for his own good is in violation of the moral law and his own knowledge that with neighbors that I have, I ought to promote their good as well as mine. With that knowledge and the decision to ignore that knowledge and just go by what they want, that's a transgression of the law and that's sin. To take into account the knowledge of what is good, he that knows the right thing to do, to do good, and does not do it, that to that person it's sin. Everybody in here has a different degree of light and understanding of what it means to do good to another. If you don't follow what you know is good, to you it is sin. You can't look at somebody else and say, look what they're doing. Look what they're doing. That's not right. It's not right only if they know better. Only if they have understanding that it is not good to do that. Your understanding of what is good to do is what is the measurement of your sin. That is why children can be just as guilty as grown-ups, because their light may be small, but if they don't live up according to the developed ideas that they have, it's a violation of the law, just like adults who have greatly developed ideas and don't live according to them. So children don't have to grow up to be adults before they become great sinners. But children who live as sinners when they're children and continue to live that way will grow up manifesting great forms of sin in a variety of ways. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, the thing that he knows is the right thing to do, to him it is sin. Now let me add one more layer here of understanding for you as we go through these basics this morning. Every person has only one ultimate intent that they live for. One thing that is the motive behind everything that they do. Everything that they do is for one purpose. But secondarily to that, having that one ultimate choice that's been made, we are made to seek to secure and get what we live for and aim for. Thus we make a secondary kind of choice that we're free to do. We choose the means to get what we have chosen to live for. So our minds engage themselves. They kind of shift gears. And the reason and the mind and the understanding shifts gears and goes, okay, I know now and I've decided to live for this end. How am I going to get that end? How am I going to get what I'm living for? How am I going to secure that end? So the mind engages itself and says, okay, I can get that by doing this and then doing this and then doing this. But before I can do this and this, I've got to also do this, and then I can do this and this. The mind begins to figure out, calculate its path that it's going to take as means to get to where it wants to go. Like if you wanted to take a trip. Say, I'm going to go to St. Louis. That's your destination. After you've decided where you're going to go, then the mind will decide how it's going to get there. Well, let's see. We're going to get a map. And we're going to give our boss 2 weeks' notice. then we're going to call a travel agency and book a room and a car, and then we're going to see what sites to see and call our relatives and tell them we're coming. And all of these are choices of means to carry out the intent to go to St. Louis. Okay? That's how we work. So the sinner has decided to live for himself only in his own good. From then on, all of his choices are how to accomplish that. Those are called means. The Christian, the one who loves God, has chosen to forsake his own good as the ultimate end and to promote God's interest and his neighbor's interest impartially as his end, promote good for its own sake, and his mind will engage in itself and to find the means to do that. The means that the sinner uses to accomplish his ends, he may do some things that are, to the person he does them to, good things, like maybe feed the poor. But if his ultimate intent is that people will praise him, the poor people may get food, but he is under condemnation of the law because he did it just for himself, to get praise. That's why Paul said, if you take all your goods and sell them and give it, do the money to feed the poor and don't have love, you are nothing. The poor still get fed, yes. But because your motive was selfish, you're nothing. Because it wasn't done with love. So in the choice that sinners make to accomplish their end, they may in fact marry, have children, educate their children, be concerned about how life is in this world and that there's no crime and things like that, out of their simple fear of being safe. They're doing everything just to retain a sense of safety. They're doing it all for themselves. But in order to accomplish their end, they have to make sure these other things come to pass. But the Christian, the one who has forsaken himself as the end for which he lives, and he now lives to the glory of God, he will make choices to bring about that end. And some of those choices may appear as not good choices. That is, they may appear that maybe you wouldn't do it that way. But that's a difference between understanding, wisdom, experience, maturity, and not intent. The point of this is that when one has as their ultimate intent, their choice, to love God and Him supremely, love their neighbor as himself, that intent gives the character to all the means that they choose. And they'll be judged by their intent, and not the great wisdom or the great efficiency of their means, but the intent of their heart. The Bible reveals that. To the sinner, whose ultimate intent is only for himself, he will be judged not by good that may be received by other people, but his motive, selfish, good only for himself. He'll be judged by that, because that was his ultimate intent. Therefore, to a person, a conscious, self-conscious, thinking person who has the knowledge of the right thing to do, the good. To a conscious being who has knowledge of what he ought to do, how he ought to live, and does not do it, to him it is sin. God's judgment, the law's judgment, is upon individuals based upon their knowledge of how they ought to live. Not based upon pastor's knowledge of how he ought to live. Based upon your knowledge of how you ought to live. And when you betray your knowledge of how you ought to live, to you it is sin. Community standards are not the standards for walking in righteousness. What the majority of people are doing, or how they live, or their opinions of what is right or wrong, is not the standard of sin and righteousness for you. It is the level of development of your understanding of what you know God requires of you. And that's what you have to live by. So Christianity and loving God and meeting our moral obligation is not a community effort. It's an individual exercise by every moral agent. It's a great temptation to the heart is drawn to with the self-denial and death to self that's involved in loving others and loving God. It's a great temptation. Oh, if only other people would join in, then that would make it so much easier for me. Or, you know, why do I have to be the one, the first one to say no to myself and say no to the world and say no to the devil and no to the flesh? You know, I'm waiting for other people to do that. When I see others doing that, I'll get in with it. It's not a community thing. It's a highly individual thing between you, your knowledge, your conscience, and God. And that's how you'll be judged. Romans chapter 1 and 2 clearly reveals God will judge each man according to their knowledge and their intent, the light that they had. Church is a community of people who have individually given themselves to love God and love their neighbor as themselves and believe the gospel. Each individual in the body of Christ has, if they're in the body of Christ, come individually to that point of saying, I will alter my ultimate intent. I will give myself to love God and love my neighbor. I repent of not having done that because it's sin. And I believe the promise of God that He'll forgive me for not having done that. But I give myself now to do that. And God takes that person and joins them with Christ and makes them part of the body of Christ as a consequence of the individual commitment to meet their obligation and trust and believe the gospel. People who wait for there to be the group identity that say, well, others are doing it, now I'll get involved. Those are the same people, when they see the group leaving, will leave too. They're followers of the group, and they're concerned about group activity and group pressure and group praise. And when the group turns against the truth, when the group turns against the commitment that's necessary, they'll follow the group, because they follow the group in. But those who make the commitment on an individual basis are making a true commitment. And they follow the Lord Jesus regardless of whether other people do or not. And that's such a wonderful thing. Because nobody can make me stop following Jesus. Nobody can make me stop loving God. Nobody can make me stop my commitment to love my neighbor as myself. Because it's individual, I have the absolute liberty to live with a clear conscience before God and my neighbor. Nobody can make me sin against them or sin against God. One man living by his conscience with the light that he has can be free, filled with joy and peace, if the whole world, the rest of the world, does not know what it's about. It's a beautiful thing. What do you have? Choose. There's so much you can't choose. It's all just given. You have no choice over so much. So therefore, we're not responsible for so much. We're not responsible for how we look, how tall we are, or color, or anything. We're not responsible for it. We can't be guilty about it. We can't be guilty for it. Things that we have no choice about are not our responsibility, and we cannot be held accountable for it, and we're not guilty for it. But our character, our moral decisions, we stand completely accountable for. Because we have a choice. Because we have a choice. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Recently talking with somebody, the person has had some quite a bit of background in religious teaching and Christian teaching, and would acknowledge with me often, "Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I've known that, or yeah, I understand that." It left me with a chilled feeling after talking with the person, because I recognized afterwards that the person acknowledged great light. But the person also in the conversation acknowledged he wasn't living up to the light. He wasn't living by what he acknowledged he already knew. And that's a very chilling thing. For he stands self-condemned even though he doesn't realize it. Self-condemned. Let's pray.